There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who are wise and those who are otherwise. And there is a great difference between them. But that difference is one that is often overlooked, despite the Scripture's clear and consistent teaching on the subject. And ironically, the very books that have the most to say on the subject are also those that are least understood. And these books are what we call wisdom literature. They're the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and we're going to begin our study of these books, which we pass by in our walk through the story of the Bible. We're going to begin it today. But before we start working our way through the text, there is a very important question that we have to settle on the front end. And that question is this: what is wisdom? What is wisdom? It is a question we'll seek to answer during our time together today. And I'd like to start our pursuit of the answer in an unusual place. I'd like to begin our time studying the wisdom in wisdom literature of the Old Testament by looking at what an apostle has to say about wisdom in the New Testament. And we're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians, if you want to go ahead and beat me there. And the reason that we're going to be trying to understand the wisdom of the Old Testament by looking at what an apostle has to say about it in the New Testament is simple. If I just show it to you, some of you might not see it. So I'm going to let an apostle show you before I show you, so that when you see it, you'll see it. All right. It will make sense. So, if you will, look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians. We covered this book a couple years ago, so some of this may be familiar to you. But I just want to refresh our mind and give us a word of the Lord through the mouth of the apostle that may be on the forefront of our mind that we might meditate on as we begin this study. So look at the very last verse. Let's go ahead and start in verse 17 of chapter 1. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. First, consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, y'all are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.' And when I came to y'all, brothers, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to y'all the mystery of God. For I determined to know nothing among y'all except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with y'all in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified Christ, the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we, the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So who are the wise, and who are otherwise? What is wisdom? The Greek word that we find in this passage that refers to wisdom is Sophia. Sophia, a word that we're all probably familiar with because we hear it so often in a name. It is the name of a woman, Sophia. And for some reason, I associate that with a beautiful woman. But the word is not about the external. It has a lot more to do with what is internal. It's not about, you know, physical beauty. It's about a different thing. The Hebrew word most associated with wisdom, which we'll encounter over and over again in wisdom literature, is chokmah. Chokmah. And normally where theologians err here is we try to do a word study to define what the Bible thinks wisdom is. We say, okay, this is the word that is used. Let's look through all of the books and see how that word is employed, and then find a definition that somehow encapsulates all of the various uses, and then import that definition back into the books of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Job. So when we go through this search, we find texts such as those in Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 2, regarding the construction of the instruments for the tabernacle, where we read, the Lord saying to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for setting, and in carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, from the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you." Now, in that last verse, 31:6, what the NASB translates skill is chokmah. It's in the hearts of all who are wise, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded you. So I think of texts like that. Or we find texts like 2 Samuel chapter 13 regarding Amnon, the son of David's, plot to rape his sister Tamar. And we will read, starting in the first verse of 2 Samuel 13, that it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he had made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." And Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please, let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Now, in this text, Jonadab, the NASB translates it, he was a very shrewd man. The word is chokmah. He was a very wise man. So, when we're looking throughout the Bible, canvassing the various ways that this word is used, many have noticed that it is used in reference to people who are skilled at arts and crafts, like we saw in Exodus. And they will note that it's used for shrewd people that know how to get what they want in life. And because of that, they will offer the definition of the term, chokmah, wisdom, as something like skillful living, or experience, or general truth. Have you heard that one before? You say, what are the Proverbs? The Proverbs are general truths. Now I ask, what bearing does any of that have to do with the rest of the books of the Bible? Are the Proverbs, for example, just the Hebrew version of Confucius Says? You know, a collection of general truths to help us succeed in business and marriage and child rearing? Like an ancient Near Eastern self-help book. And how often does something have to be true to be generally true? 51%? As y'all know, my wife and I are expecting this March. And I've heard that if she carries high, then the baby's going to be a girl. But if she carries low, it's going to be a boy. Is that right? 50% of the time, it's right 100% of the time. Now that almost passes muster for biblical truth. It's an old wives' tale. So you mean to tell me that the difference between an old wives' tale and God's truth is 1%? If we're looking at what works, and what can be demonstrated in the here and now, I'm not even sure that some of these proverbs pass muster for 51%. Look, if you will, at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2, we read, "Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." Okay, test case. Cain and Abel. How did that work out? Seems to me, Cain got out of that pretty good. He ended up with a city, with a genealogy. Abel, he died. Okay, well how about, let's just move on through the Bible. What about some other cases? What about the prophets? How'd that work out for them? What about Stephen? What about the apostles? What about Antipas, my faithful witness in Revelation? How did that work out for him? Did righteousness deliver him from death? And besides, in Ecclesiastes 7:15, the preacher will say, "There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." So which is it? It seems to me that we need a better definition for wisdom. Or perhaps we need better categories for wisdom. See, in the biblical story, we will find other people with wisdom. I mean, Egypt has wise men. Babylon has wise men. Edom has wise men. And sometimes when the Bible talks about the wisdom of the world, it doesn't use the word wisdom to describe it. It calls it folly. See, the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And by the way, what does the world say about God's wisdom? Yeah, that's right. Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, that's foolishness. But the foolishness of God is wiser than Mr. Worldly Wise Man. See, nobody has a monopoly on the words for wisdom. Everybody makes a claim to it. Everybody thinks that they have wisdom. Or to put it another way, the fool doesn't think that he is a fool. What does he think? The fool thinks that he's got this thing figured out. The fool thinks he knows how this world works. I got a buddy of mine. I just talked to him this past week. His name is James. He is a habitual bad decision maker. He was in my youth many years ago. And the phone rings normally when there is a bad decision that he has made. And he wants to tell me about it. Now, he doesn't know it's a bad decision at the time. You know, it's like the latest pyramid scheme. Hey, got this going on. This is what I'm going to do and it's going to work out great. And I said, James, that is not a good decision. You are making a foolish decision. This will not go well for you. No. So, okay. Well, I hope it does go well for you, and we'll talk later. Then a few months go by, and then ring, 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 here's James again. And I get to hear the fallout from this terrible decision he has made. The fool doesn't think he's a fool. He thinks he's figured this thing out. And there are competing claims then for wisdom. The fool thinks he's wise, and the wise man knows he's wise. So because of these competing claims, I do not find it particularly helpful to designate the wisdom of the wisdom books as simply a set of skills or general truths. It's better to recognize that the wisdom in the wisdom books are value statements. They're value statements. Do you know what a value statement is? A value statement is a claim about what is right and wrong, about what is good or evil, about what is beautiful or ugly. To that I would add, what is wise and what is foolish. It is a value statement. It is a claim. Now, with that in mind, let's put our thinking caps on. Where is the first time we come across the concept of wisdom in Scripture? Now you know this. Genesis 3. Why don't y'all go meet me there? Genesis chapter 3. Y'all know the setup. God creates man to be his representative rulers. And sets him in the garden. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, look, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And then we come to chapter 3. And in verse 1, we find that the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now that's not chokmah, but it's a word that conveys the same meaning. The tree was desirable to make one wise. Now, up until Genesis 3, who was the one that was seeing what was good? God. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was very good. Now the man and the woman's eyes are opened. They can see. They can determine what is good for themselves. They can determine what is right for themselves. They have become wise in their own eyes. And in doing so, now what do they have to look forward to? Death. So God's going to have to fix it. And he's going to fix it through a man, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And that hope is going to come from Abraham, Genesis 12. And God creates through Abraham a national representative from his descendants so that all the families of the earth might be blessed. Blessed with what? Life. Problem is death. We need life. That life is coming through one who's coming through Abraham. But if that nation that's coming through Abraham is to represent God, to act as his representatives, they can't just do whatever they think is good. They need to know what God thinks is good. They need to know what God thinks is right. They need his law. So the Lord will provide them with that. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, we will read, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me." This is Moses to the people. "That you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people.'" Okay. Well, now in chapter 12, he provides these statutes and judgments. He says, "Here they are, going to give them to you. Okay, well, let's talk about them." And when we come to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy in verse 8, he's going to say, okay, here are the judgments. Verse 4, "Do not act like the nations." But verse 8, "You shall not do what we're doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." So they get the law. They're to follow the law. The law will be their wisdom. And they take off with it to go take the land. Sort of. And by the time that we get to the book of Judges, with this disaster of a conquest, do you recall what the repeated refrain is at the end of the book? Judges chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So apparently we need a king. And they got David. And David had a son, Solomon. And what did Solomon ask the Lord for? Did he? Let's look closer at the text. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. This is Solomon's prayer to the Lord. 1 Kings 3, 7. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, which are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart," or literally a hearing heart, "to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I'll prolong your days. So Solomon wanted a hearing heart in order to know what was good and right in the sight of God. And the Lord made him wise. He gave him wisdom. Now, notice, knowledge of that wisdom did not guarantee its application. Verse 14, if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes, then I'll prolong. He will know what is right and good. That does not guarantee that he will act on it. And we find, actually, as you know, in 1 Kings 11:6, that Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David, his father, had done. And so God split the kingdom, and it's a complete train wreck. And then the prophets pop up on the scene. Prophets like Isaiah, who will say to Israel, what we'll read in Isaiah 5, 20 and 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So, wisdom is a value statement. It is what is right in the sight of the Lord. It is God's desired pattern for this world that we inhabit, the world that He created by His wisdom, which the authors of the wisdom literature will have a lot to say about. It is His order. It's not just general truth. It is true truth. And since the story is about the disruption of God's order and His pursuit to restore His desired order, then it should not surprise us that there is a temporal aspect to it. Right? Stories move. Plot develops. Things change. So it should not surprise us that something can be true even if you can't see it yet. Even if you haven't arrived at the part of the story where it becomes visible to you. It's still true. Because that's just how story works. All right, someone can be the king. I think of Lord of the Rings. You know, a certain character is the king, even though he hasn't received his kingdom yet. So, in Genesis 3, seeking to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the wisdom of God for folly. And now mankind has become wise in our own eyes and destined for death. Now that's a problem. Will the wisdom books have anything to say about life and death? Yes, they will. If you want life, what do you suppose you need? Wisdom. Now, what kind of life do you think wisdom will supply? Best life now? The adulterous woman that we meet in the book of Proverbs can give you pleasure. Ill-gotten gains can make you rich. And yet Solomon says, forget those things. Remember, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Does righteousness deliver from death? When? In Proverbs 3, the father will instruct his son, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear God and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Healing to your body and refreshment to your bones? What? What are we talking about? When are we talking about? We're talking about resurrection from the dead and eternal life. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21. The upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. When? Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools raise up dishonor. When? Proverbs 10, 16. The wages of the righteous is life, the income of the wicked, punishment. When? Proverbs 10, 24. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Proverbs 10, 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but the ruin of the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. When? So many statements in the Bible would be cleared up if we just stopped for a second and asked the simple question, when? Jesus says, don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what to wear. God knows what you need. Seek first His kingdom and all these things will be added to you. When? When will those things be added? When thy kingdom comes and thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So if you want length of days and years of life and peace, what do you need? Well, you need wisdom. And if one desires wisdom, where on earth are we to begin? Well, I think you know. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you say, what on earth is the fear of the Lord? What does that mean? And that is a good question. But it's one we're going to answer next week. So what about us? Who are the wise and who are otherwise? Well, that's a matter of perspective, isn't it? Yes and no. In this world, everyone will make a claim to wisdom. Everyone thinks they have it figured out. And just like everyone makes a claim for what is good and right and true and just, for that matter. But at the end of the day, the only opinion that matters is that of the one who's in charge. He gets to call it. He determines what is good. He determines what is right. He determines what is true. Since he made the place, and at the end of the story, his wisdom will prove to be the only true wisdom. And everything else, all the wisdom of Mr. Worldly Wise Man, foolishness. It will prove not to be good, not to be right, not to be true. And you'll actually be able to see it. And that's why Paul will tell the Corinthians, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. I believe that a poor first century Jewish carpenter that was nailed to a Roman cross is the savior and sovereign of this world. And this world says, that's foolishness. And it would be if it weren't true. But it is true. And it is the wisdom and power of God to salvation for all who believe. For me, and I trust for you as well.